You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. My accent is completely different than yours. English is not my first language, and so you're going to hear grammar mistakes, and I'm just saying that beforehand. I'm not from here, and I come from a different world, where color and culture took on a very unique feature. I come from South Africa. If you don't know where that is, I will show you. That's at the southern point of Africa, and that red dot, I tried to put it right on the city where we are in South Africa. And if you know history, you would know the word apartheid. Who of you have heard that word, apartheid? Okay, so you know it's about segregation, it's about worldview that has gone practical. This is my family. As you can see, we are we look a bit different from one another. We had Carol Marie when Beth was 44, and the factories shut down, and so we adopted a little boy, and that's Thomas Wayne. And Thomas Wayne comes from a tribe in South Africa, in the Eastern Cape. He's a Xhosa, so don't try and do that. You will kill yourself in the process. And so we have had very interesting experiences. I grew up in, and so did Mariki, that's it here at the front. She's from South Africa as well. I grew up in the period of apartheid, which started in 1947. I was born in 1967. And then in 1994, there was what we would call one man, one vote. And it was the end of the nationalistic party, and the ANC African National Congress came. So what you will hear today are obviously some of my experiences that I come with, and we will consider some of that which is still a issue. Since 1994, it was legislated that you can't use certain words describing certain people. But legislation does not remove racism. There's something more needed for that. And so the problem is that so often we look at the current issues and legislation to fix this problem. This is not something to be fixed with legislation. Now, before you think I'm going to ride the racist horse, I am going to look at the worldview, and then we're going to go to the counseling room, and we are going to look at how to actually counsel those who have experienced discrimination in this regard, and also those who have partaken in discrimination. Just for an illustration, I'm currently counseling a man that was part of the nationalistic government in South Africa, that was part of the hit squad called Vlak Plaas. And he's in his late 60s, and he has killed many people. I never thought I would counsel anyone like that. And then on the other side, I'm also counseling very often people who have really been hurt in the process. So we will consider some of those stories as we talk about this issue, about a divided culture upon color and culture lines. So I will explain that to you. Let us pray, and then we will jump into this topic. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world, to die for people from every tribe and nation. We thank you for his redemption. We thank you for the cross. And when we come to the cross, we are all equal, sinners who have sinned, inherited original sin, added to the original sin, and we all need forgiveness. And so we pray, give us much wisdom. Help us, Lord, as we think through this very complex topic, to confront our own hearts, but also to look at the wonderful opportunities we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to start, as I've already pointed out, we live in Pretoria, South Africa, in the southern part of Africa, where the whole human construct of racism was made practical. It went into legislation. Everything became very controlled. I can remember my dad was an engineer, and he told me the story. The legislation was this: a black man could use a drill bit from size 1 to 6, and a white man can start using the drill bit up. So there was more work for the for those who could handle a drill bit from 7 to up than 1 to 6. So you can legislate, you can put in place things to control people. You are experiencing it in your own country here in America, and you're just starting to experience what we've experienced for a long time. If you go to the beach, there would be benches allocated for white people, and there would be benches for black people. If you go onto a bus, black people could not go onto a white bus. And so that was the context in which we grew up. It was something that you become accustomed to. And then in 10th grade, we were taken on a school camp. And then we would sit and they would play a certain music. Who of you can remember that wonderful song? I'm not talking about the words, I'm talking about the tune, okay? Ebony and Ivory. It's a beautiful song. So I can recall that song being used and say, you see what's happening here, the black danger. And so white people were kind of made aware of the dangers that exist if we are just going to blend and live together. So just a little picture, and there are many more examples that we could use. There were white neighborhoods, there were black neighborhoods. Further, people were further divided into colored and Indian. Now, you don't have the word colored, and if I use the word, you're probably going to be offended. So a colored person is a person that originated from being a Khoisan, which was the original inhabitants of South Africa, and the settlers, and then you have the colored community. And also, then you have the Muslim colored community. Those were the slaves that were brought in. So everyone was organized and structured. With it was a certain value allocated to each of those people. The Europeans would have been of a greater value, and the shorter and darker people get, the less value they have. So I grew up in that. That was my environment. I remember going to church when I was 13, and in front of the church was a potter's wheel. And we sat in the church. I already knew what the sermon was going to be about, and so do you, probably, if you think through it, the potter's wheel, the clay. And as the service started and the elders walked out, and this was a very conservative church, and they sat down, the potter and his helper walked into the church. It was a black man, the helper. And white people got up and walked out because they would not share a sacred space with a black person. So that was the experience. Everything was divided. So what we have here is a description of what is called racism. Racism is a human construct. Racism believes that there are more than one race, and it's based upon an evolutionary idea that various people developed in various ways under various circumstances, and the Europeans were, of course, the crown of humanity. The construct of race was created to describe and categorize humans on a scale from superior to inferior, based upon an evolutionary theory that became in vogue during the 1800s. So in Europe, 1800s, 1850, it was fashionable that we as humans can now categorize people. With this development of this racial hygiene idea of that developed in the 1850s was also the idea of categorizing people according to mental stuff like schizophrenia. So it developed at the same time out of eugenics, where it's an evolutionary idea. And just some short history about that. Racism is built upon a biological observation that leads to classification. Racism is built upon not built upon a moral foundation of scripture, but man's feeble observations without God, looking at man and redefining man. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, God defines man in the Bible. And, we as Christians are very often, we look at the front door of the church and we wait for wrong theology to walk in so that we can get hold of it and get rid of it. But unbiblical anthropology comes through the back door. Our children would go to university, and one of the first things they are introduced are secular anthropologies. And they are introduced to these things, and they bring it in at seminaries. There is this exchange for a secular anthropology and put it in place of a biblical anthropology. Now, we are all very aware of mental constructs, that there are many psychologies. And each one of them presents an anthropology. Each one of them has a specific anthropology. And so at universities, they will teach this and say, if you really want to help people, you need to study psychology. So they get the right theology, but they get skewed anthropology. And the problem is those two can't work together. And so too in the universities. And so too at seminaries in South Africa. We have a poet called Tursius. Now that is something that, it's just a name for you. But for us, it's the man who took the Psalms and put them to beautiful music. And he developed a construct in the church. This was a Christian, where he developed 32 biblical reasons why black people and white people and colored and Indian cannot live together. You know where he went? He went to the Old Testament law, and he went to those places where it says you cannot sow different seeds in the same bed. You cannot weave different fabrics together. And so what we have is a racist hermeneutic. You take it out of context. That was never meant to be used in that way. And you will not believe me, but that is still taught at some seminaries today. So what we're talking about is the dehumanization of people. Some races are described as inferior because they've been caught up in a faulty evolutionary process. Somewhere something went wrong. And therefore, when they look at people from mostly in the 1850s, when they looked and observed black people, Indian people, they would say that those people have individually degenerated. You know, something went wrong, or they haven't gone far enough. The problem with that is individual degeneration is not taught in Scripture, but universal degeneration is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that has nothing to do with race. And so do you see how Scripture... This woman is a nuisance, isn't she? Sorry, that's the one on my phone. Scripture is often used and twisted. Theology is twisted so that it would fit into a man-made construct. While the Bible do teach, and this is an issue that I think is important, we sometimes think about the divisions, and then we think that God is a God that never divides. No, He does. But it's never based upon race. And it's interesting doing a study like that. Those differences that God would point out through His election, differences and separation, were never given to classify or stigmatize people in order to discriminate against them based on their physiology. Instead, the differences that are observable, and this is how we should change our thinking, the differences that do exist between people, it's not to stigmatize them and classify them, but rather, it doesn't point to them, it points to the Creator. Because in the creation act, God has placed within mankind this incredible ability for offspring to look different. You look at the world, the beauty of cultures, I'm talking about people, the way they look. We are all related, aren't we? We all come from Adam and Eve, and if you don't believe that, go read the genealogies. And just the beauty of the Creator, that He has placed this ability that man can develop in the sense, is points to the Creator. It's part of general revelation teaching us something about the beauty with which we have been created. Therefore, we've got to come to this conclusion that color and diversity exist to point to the glorious Creator and was never meant to stigmatize people. Racism is therefore an ungodly worldview. To classify people and to, by merely observing what they look like, which means that we need to separate it from a godly worldview or a biblical worldview. Now, racism redefines man, and we've already looked at that, haven't we? Yes, sir. Yes, of course, I can make it available to you. Yeah. Sure. Good. I should have said no. Racism redefines man. It redefines man. Racism recasts man in another form. It is dehumanized. It's a dehumanizing anthropology. And it appears in the following forms. Tribalism is one, a tribal consciousness or loyalty that exalts one tribe above another tribe in the same country. There are tribes in our country. We have 11 official languages and probably about 9 tribes. Our president belongs to a minor tribe. Guess what's happening? There's problems. So there is, he's of a lesser tribe. It's a form of discrimination. Xenophobia is a dislike or a prejudice against people from other countries. We have that in our country. The Somali people who come down into South Africa really have a hard time. They keep to themselves. They are Muslim, and but there's xenophobia. It's a form of racism. Then we have, of course, now I'm jumping back again to the 1850s, the eugenics that believed that the whole gene pool of people were, of some people were inferior to the gene pool of others. And out of the whole eugenics movement came the whole idea of racial hygiene. Now, this is very important history, which unfortunately many of our younger people have forgotten about. And that's why you cannot address the current racial issues, because you don't know where it comes from. You just look at the discrimination. You don't know the origin of it. Racial hygiene is a genetic theory that regards certain people as inferior and thus should be discouraged to procreate. That happened in your country. There's an organization. Who can guess what it is? Okay, Planned Parenthood. The Aryan or Germanic Übermenschen was said to represent an ideal and a pure master race. Do you see? It's about authority, having authority over. That was biologically superior to all other races. This theory promoted elimination of inferior races. The Holocaust is an example of that. It was inferior races, and it sought to purge Europe of Jews and various people, and of course the mentally disabled. Apartheid, that we come to South Africa now, are partly based upon eugenics, but also ethnopsychology, which developed in the 1850s. Which underscore separate development and cultural relativism. Now, it's important for us to understand this idea, because racism has different siblings. It's kind of a grape, but there are different aspects to it, and we have to understand the different aspects. This is the aspect that influenced South Africa very much. Cultural relativism, which states that the Bantu, that is the black folk in South Africa, are not simply less developed than Europeans, but now it goes to the culture. Their culture differs fundamentally from European culture and is incompatible with it. The logical conclusion is that the mixing of cultures would be as fatal for indigenous Africans as it would be for whites. The only possible solution is total separation in the form of apartheid. I spoke to you about the buses. I didn't know what they thought about that, and benches and shops, and everything is separate. And so what they did was they placed people in homelands. So there would be the Ciskei, there would be Zululand, and these people would have their own education department, their own health system. Money never reached there. No development, and you just had these cultures plunged into a state of not getting education, not getting medicine, and which of course created huge problems. Genocide is another form. Terrorism, some forms of terrorism is a form of racism. Critical race theory is based upon an eugenics idea. It is categorizing people, and we're just repeating it all over again. And then of course, nationalism and Black Lives Matters. I'm not gonna go into the detail. Now, when we look at these things, we are, all of us here are aware of the race problem. All of us can kind of describe what is going on. And very often, when we deal with this issue, we want to deal with racism with the current circumstances. Just look at the word circumstances there. That is our current understanding of it. So that becomes our hermeneutic. We try to work from what's happening now. We try to disprove. And what happens when we look at circumstances and try to have a conversation? It just ends up in a huge argument. Because we try and make the current situation our hermeneutic. This is our reference point. But it should not be the lens through which we should seek to understand racism. It is a human construct. We must look through a scriptural lens. So when we want to talk about racism and race relations, we need to go to scripture. We need to talk about it from a biblical perspective. You cannot look at what's happening now and try and argue, and because we are going to run into, let's go back to the Bible. Now, when we look at scripture, we find broad strokes that God has given us to show us that all human beings are of value. He has a plan with human beings. It runs right from creation right through to consummation. There is going to be this wonderful plan. At this very moment, there's a man seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's the mediator for all of mankind. And when you start putting it in that context, in the scriptural context, redemptive context, these things start making sense. The creation of man, when God created man, it was very good, and it was completely unique from the rest of creation. When we go further and we go into the law speaks about strangers. Love strangers as yourself. The redemptive purpose of Israel, the election of God of Israel, the redemptive purpose was other nation focused. That they would be the light for others. It was not just to preserve the Jews. They failed in that. Let's continue further. The teaching, not if Jesus, of Jesus was the great command. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, everyone is included in that. The death of Christ were for the elect from all nations. Now, when we look at these broad strokes, you cannot deny that that God loves people. He loves people. Now, what is interesting is when you come to the New Testament, and you have the church, and the church is made up of people from different backgrounds, and they look different. Have you ever studied the church at Antioch? Did you see who the elders were there? Where they came from? There were some colorful people there. And when you study the book of Romans, you actually, because there was a lot of conflict there, and the conflict was between Jews and Gentiles, you find very clear instruction and which points to biblical descriptions of how we should relate to one another. So we don't go to the culture, what we have now currently, to see how we should change. No, let's just go to the Bible, because the Bible outlines for us how we should relate to one another. Now, I don't have enough time. I've come all this way to teach for an hour, and I'm not going to read the most important thing, the Bible, but there is the text, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 21. The book of Galatians is another book where it describes. And then, of course, as we continue through Scripture, we get to heaven and we get to Revelation 7, verse 9, and what do we see there? People from every tribe and nation. We need to get back into the Scriptures when we want to talk about this. And because it is essential for us to understand God's plan, His redemptive plan. It's not the only thing we need to understand. There's a lot of things in between. But when we talk about this issue. Having said that, the context as we know it. Now, when I talk about the context, I talk about 1850 to the present day has affected the church. It has affected the church. And we have to make distinctions between the secular world and the sacred world. We have to try and see how the secular world has pushed into the church and affected the gospel and affected these things that we have just looked at. There is such a thing as a racist hermeneutic. I grew up with it. I heard it from the pulpit as a child. A racist hermeneutic. Racist hermeneutics usually use the Old Testament to underscore racism, to enforce it, and not God's plan. There is such a thing as a racist hermeneutic. This was taught in 1947 right up to 1995 in South Africa at some seminaries. There is such a thing in your country, such a thing as a nationalistic hermeneutic. Richard Mayhew writes about that in one of his books. And it is true that these things have affected, and we should recognize them. The whole idea of the connection between church and state was the perfect breeding ground for kind of a nationalistic hermeneutic. Syncretism also happened, a blend of biblical anthropology and secular anthropology. This happened at seminaries. And this, of course, is the demise of our seminaries. And your seminaries, if you trace their history, they started off as good seminaries. Now they're all secular. Where did the erosion of that start? The moment they introduced social sciences and said you need social science to really teach or counsel people. Further, we see the effect on the church is a failure to develop a every nation theology. That's that Revelation 7 verse 9. Also, the failure to teach a one blood humanity. Charles Ware and Ken Ham wrote a book, One Blood, which is very good. You can go read that. And of course, then that all of these things fit into a redemptive historic redemptive plan. God had his eyes on the nations. And that is where we should go. Also, the church has very often failed to explain the beauty of God's household. It is made up of people from different ethnicities, different groups. It's a reconciled people, firstly with God and then with one another. All of these people have stood before the cross on equal ground. Everyone's a sinner. They have been convinced of their sin. They have been convicted of their sin, and they found it in Christ. We have to speak about that. Now, in my context, I'm forced because my church is probably 65% black and all kinds of people, and the rest are look a bit more like me. And so you have to, it forces us to become biblical in this area, because you do get in our country, and I'm sure you get it here, black folk who want to worship in the black church. They don't want to be with white folk. And you get white folk who wants to speak a specific language, and they're all white, and they do not want to be with black folk. So even though they might say, yeah, we are human, the divide is still prevalent, the cultural relativism of we need to develop separately. That is the issue in our country. I don't know about yours. I'm going to leave that for you to outline. Further, there is also a failure to separate secular and sacred history. In our country, this is a huge issue. Colonization or decolonization of the church is the big buzzword. So what is meant by that is when we were colonized, they forget that that was a vehicle that God used to bring the gospel to Africa. So it was a vehicle, missionaries came. So it's almost like two colors on one brush. So next to colonization, you have the Moravians come in, and Moffat and Livingston, and they preach the gospel. And we need to point that out. Family experiences and transmissions of experience and belief to their children is a huge influence. In our country, people will say, oh, you know, when apartheid was alive and well, this is what happened. This is our experience. Then there is also the church needs to deal with the influences of history, organizations, education, famous personalities. And I'm not talking about just white folk. I'm talking on both sides. Government and programs and ideologies that developed and address racism. And then there's, of course, the big thing of taking responsibility for our own sin and our own experiences and our own heart processes. I want us to move on because I really want to get into counseling. How do we counsel these issues? First of all, I've said that circumstances are not the lens through which we address racism. What is the role of circumstances then? The role of circumstances, of what we experience, your context. Just think by yourself for a moment. How do I respond when I hear about equity? What goes on in me? What happens when I hear these things being said from whatever side? The role that circumstances play, we don't use it as a lens, but we use it in counseling to point to what is happening in our hearts and in our minds. That is what we will counsel. Do you get what I'm saying? You do. Can you tell me what I've said? What I'm saying, those thought processes, when you get upset and when you get overwhelmed and when you feel discriminated against, when there's no evidence, those are the things we are after in counseling. So it's not something we can see and describe. It is something that we experience subjectively. Circumstances is the weight that is placed on our heart. And what comes out of that heart when the pressure is on? That is what God is after. Biblical counseling, we do not believe that circumstances is the cause of the problem. But we believe that circumstances exposes the heart in the context where these things are going on. Does it make sense what I'm saying? If you take a sponge out of the water and you squeeze it, okay? The squeezing is the stuff you observe on the news or wherever you are regarding this issue. Those deep hurt perhaps and feelings that you are feeling, that's the squeezing, that's the context, but it's not the cause of the problem. The cause of the problem is what fills the heart. It is the issues on the inside. Let's go to the counseling session. Circumstances are not the cause of racism in a person or our discrimination. It's merely the context. I love Deuteronomy 8 verse 1 to 2 because in it God actually teaches this doctrine. Listen to this. Moses speaks to the people of Israel and he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you out in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not." Circumstances, that's why there's a sun, places heat and pressure on our hearts. And what comes out of your heart, that is what God is after. And that is what we are after as counselors. So circumstances reveal the content of the heart in the moment when that pressure happens. Now, there are some dangers when we suppress those truths. If we suppress those things, it just becomes normal and we kind of look over it. It's not really important. But so if we do not confess our sin, 1 John 1 verse 8 and 9 says how dangerous that is, but it says if we do confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's between you and the Lord in that very moment. So circumstances does play a role. And we should not remove ourselves. It is a very important instrument in the Redeemer's hands to squeeze what is in our hearts. The blessing of acknowledging and confessing the content of your heart while in your circumstances is a great thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 17, I thank God that you have repented from the heart, which means you repented from your, we are going to get to the heart soon, your thoughts and your emotions, everything, all that uncomfortableness we feel. When we acknowledge and confess our sins, we become aware of a new guarding. If I'm going to change in this area, I need to set up a guard in that area. And we're going to look at the areas now. Proverbs 23:19 is one of my favorite heart verses that says, listen, my son, and direct your heart in the way it must go, which means if I see these things, confess these things, I know it exists, it's there within me, I need to learn to direct my heart in a new way. You guys know about Hallmark movies. You know the Hallmark scene where the girl gets up at night and it's 12 and it's usually like this. For us South Africans, we cannot understand it. A glass of milk and a chocolate chip cookie until the first time you eat a chocolate chip cookie. Then you understand it, okay? And then she shares a story and her aunt walks in and then she says, oh, follow your heart. We cannot follow our heart. We cannot live subjectively. We are to live by the truth. So we need to cooperate with God. God is in our circumstances. He's putting pressure on us. We also need to understand that the world that we are living in, according to Romans 18 and 28, this is a world subjected to futility, and the people around us are sinners. And it's inconvenient to have these issues. But we have to remember that those are not just inconveniences. Those are wonderful opportunities. Here's an opportunity for growth. It is actually appealing to be open about my sin before God. While circumstances are not the cause of our problems, it provides a backdrop for us to understand our own heart responses. Our own heart responses. I want us to move on from here. Here's to some verses and what should take place in our heart. We need to guard our heart. We need to direct our heart. We've already looked at that. We need to stand firm in our hearts. We need to destroy speculations. Because much of the temptation and the circumstances come with, there are speculations here, and we need to take them captive and we need to make them obedient to Christ. And of course, we sit with our own personal sin profile, and each one of us have a different profile. It just becomes complex, but we need to live in the moment with Christ in our circumstances. Now, we want to get into the heart. What are these things that we are counseling? What are we after? Race-related counseling must aim at the thinking and beliefs that are triggered by the circumstances. Every single person, every one of us, we live in a context, race is the big buzz thing. We observe, we interpret it, we make conclusions and commitments. Now, we make these observations, interpretations, and conclusions based upon what is in our hearts, our default. This is where I go. This is what fills my heart. And so whenever I look at the circumstances, I observe it through the lens of what's happening in my heart. So very often in the counseling, we would hear people say, you know, they believe the counseling, and I don't know if you've ever had that. You thought you did such a good job explaining something, and then they come back the next week. I was so encouraged, and then I observed this, and I did this, and it's just the wrong stuff. And what they're revealing is what is in their hearts, and it's another opportunity to counsel them. Observation, interpretation, conclusion, you see it becomes complex. We are complex. We are complex human beings. And we interpret life through our thoughts and beliefs. Scripture says, as a man thinks, so he is. But thoughts are driven by beliefs. You might hold to a confession. Who of you here are in a confessional church? Where you have a confession, my wife, you, 1, 2, 3, 4. The rest, okay. And that's just a joke. So we might hold to a confessional belief. We might say, this is what we believe. But do you know you have a practice? Does your practice match your belief? And those are the things that we counsel. And those are the things we need. We need to find out how people, what is their confessional belief upon the issue of race, and what is their practical living out of it daily? What is your normal default? All of us have a default. So when we gather information, we need to identify the influences that establish that default in the past. It could be sociologists, it could be the critical race theory, it could be media, politics. I mentioned all those things. We all recognize them, don't we? The church, the culture, ethnicity, pseudoscience, which is evolution, eugenics, all those things. It influences us. Romans 12 says that we need to be renewed in the mind. So we need to identify what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on. We need to identify the present circumstantial pressure. We also need to look at the person's resources and relationships. Who do they relate with? The people, the financial situation they are in. Their experience, their theological education. What about their emotions? We're going to get there now. Do they experience shame, guilt in the area of racism? We are interested in that. What about the way they live out their racial beliefs? Are they overt or covert? Are they the sin of omission or the sin of commission? And they are, sometimes people don't know, and we need to take them to Scripture. What are the inward calculations that are happening in their mind, the processes that are happening when they are in the situation? We're talking about counseling, but it's complex counseling. What are their desires and expectations? Here's a point I want to make, and it might come as a shock. Racism is not the unpardonable sin as our politicians wants to make it out to be. You know what has happened? Racism has gone underground. And so it's the big sin. It's not the big sin. It is a common to man sin. If we don't deal with it in that way, we are not going to be able to deal with it honestly. We're just going to suppress the truth. And so we need to consider all these things. These circumstances has an impact on the heart. Let me just talk a bit more about inventory in the counseling room on regards to this thoughts and beliefs. In order to discover the thought processes and beliefs, we need to ask the following questions. And I think these are important on this topic. When do you experience fear? Because very often, in race-related issues, there's fear. When do you experience this? Make a list. With whom do you experience these fears? Where do you experience these fears? What conversation takes place in your mind that establishes this fear? There's negative and positive thinking. And guess what happens when we think in a specific way? We'll start feeling in a specific way. Whatever you think is going to lead to feelings. Whatever you believe is going to affect your desires. And so there's a progression here. These are the aspects within the heart that we are interested in. Let's look at the emotions. The whole with race-related issues, sometimes we find fear is a huge thing. We have a lady in our church, her name is Johanna. She has grade 3. Johanna is 60 years old. She grew up in apartheid. She's experienced incredible opposition from other tribes. And she would tell you about the days in apartheid when at 9 o'clock at night there would be alarm going off and all black people needed to retrieve into their homes. They were not allowed on the streets. And she will speak about the fear of those days, and it will still be a reality for her. Depression is another thing. Shame. Guilt. The guy I'm counseling now that was part of the hit squad. There is guilt. He's old. He wants to fix things. I do not know whether he is experiencing biblical guilt or just biblical fear or unbiblical guilt. But there's anger. Anger is a huge thing. Awkwardness around certain people. Horror, joy sometimes. Nostalgia. The good old days, the days before 1994. Our emotions are linked to our desires. And what you have, and you've seen this before, the descent of normal desires. There are legitimate situations in which we can have fear. When there's a huge spider next to you, you can have your fear, okay? Run. Or if you're standing on a cliff, that's a normal fear. But in this regard, there are some times where the fear has a desire attached to it. I just need to get out of here. So what are some of the desires that leads to idolatry? So this normal desire to be accepted, to be appreciated, those are normal things. But they can take on a different form and they can become sinful. People who have been rejected for a long time, and I'm thinking about Johanna that I spoke about, she might see her desire to be accepted. I need to be accepted by white people. Others might have a great expectation. I expect that they will appreciate me and acknowledge my presence, acknowledge my uniqueness. Others might demand through aggression. And others have just gone settled into the land of judgment and they punish. Very aggressive when it comes to race issues. We are interested in these things. We need to counsel these things. Here are some of the desires that can become idolatrous. In race-related counseling, respect. I want to be respected. I want to be acknowledged. I want to be appreciated. I want others to cooperate with me. Now, how did cooperation happen before 1994 in South Africa? Just think about it. Legislation. In your own country, cooperation now through legislation. That's not real cooperation. I want the praises and acceptance of other people. I want others to agree with me and approve of my opinion. I want them to admire and love me. I want them to give And so all of these things, we need to go after this. What are these people and us, what are we struggling, what are we after in this race relationships that we, that are sometimes so hard? You see, it goes deep. It really goes deep, and we need to address those things. Thoughts and beliefs, emotions, desires, circumstances, all of that combined is a motivation. We do certain things so we can achieve a subjective accomplishment. Motivations are the subjective accomplishments we seek, the idols, in all our circumstances. There could be positives, a biblical one, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's a biblical motivation. An unbiblical motivation would be love is not self-seeking. Self-seeking, seeking what I want in this race relation mess with people at church or wherever I am, we need to be aware of that. We are after that. We need to counsel that. So, where does motivations happen? It happens in our hearts. Motivation is the result of filtered observations that come through the thoughts, the content of the heart, and the desires that is acted upon to accomplish a goal. We're talking about race-related counseling. We have to go after these things. Legislation is not going to change it. It is one person at a time, their hearts. Motivation, always go after a God, an idol or a true God. Whereas behavior reveals the idol that motivated us. So behavior is always, you can see in the behavior, this is the thing people are after. An idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Brings me to behavior and habits. We're almost through. We're talking about race-related counseling. There are some people who discriminate and some who have experienced discrimination who have now become discriminators. We need to think about that. We can change. Here's an example. In our country, you've all heard about the Boer War. Who of you watched the royal funeral? One, no, that man, I don't know whether he's raising hands. Okay, two of you. And you would have heard about Queen Victoria and the Boer War. South Africa had happened there. The Afrikaner was oppressed. The wives and children were put in concentration camps. Glass was made into powder, and they were fed it, and they bled internally. So when the Boer War was open, the Afrikaner said, "We will never be oppressed again." What happened to the Afrikaner in 1947? He became an oppressor. So when we counsel, we must remember that the oppressed can become the oppressor. Behavior and habits. Yes, I just want to finish with this and then give you some of the identities that flows from the heart. Behavior is the active part of commitment that is made in the heart. And here are some identities that we will find in race-related counseling. There will be some who continue with the struggle. The word struggle is a South African word. During the days of apartheid, black folk engaged in the struggle. Mkhonto Sizwe was the military wing of the ANC, and so they wanted to overthrow the government. And so in 1994, many came out of exile, out of Europe, and many joined churches. But for some, the struggle still continued, even though there was no battle. So in counseling, see if there is still a struggle going on. Some counselors who have experienced racial oppression, discrimination, and exile may remain combative in an imagined continual struggle. Every white person might look like a target. Every black person might look at a target. This is what's happening in South Africa at the moment. White Afrikaners who have been unthroned are now thinking, how how should we struggle to get some control? Another thing is the policeman identity. Those who have been discriminated against would sometimes claim that they are the only people who can identify a racist. You hear that in the media as well. That's a problem. A policeman identity. Some counselees who have experienced racial oppression and discrimination may take on the role of policing for racism. Some have reserved the right for themselves to be the only experts on how to identify racists, how to spot a racist, and how to acquit a racist. As counselors, we can help the counselee identify the list of fault-finding attributes or attitudes. By this truth, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another identity is isolating identity. Those communities who have jointly experienced similar race-related incidents has often grouped themselves together in an impregnable brotherhood that has no room for others. In our country, we have a town called Urania, Orange. Okay, it's in the middle of the desert. And only white people can live in that town. And there you have infrastructure, everything is in place. Isolation is a temptation for those who have experienced these things. Beleaguered identity is seen in those who read the Bible with a constant emphasis on survival. As a result of their battle to get along with Christians from other ethnicities and their fear of losing their identity. Old Testament passages are often used in such cases to try to explain the current situation that appears threatening to the survival of their kind. You see, their kind again. The prominence The proponents of beleaguered identity may read the Bible by placing a constant emphasis on the survival of the white race, or the survival of the colored race, or the survival of black people. In our country, you have what's called Israel vision. I don't think you have it here. But people would claim that they're still part of one of the lost tribes of Israel. And they read and they need to preserve themselves, and it goes with the isolation. This beleaguered identity considered other ethnicities and society outside of itself as a threat to the preservation of its identity and survival. The counselor may help the counselee realize that the need for cultural preservation can replace the greater need for a biblical focus on the community of believers. So there's a whole mind shift that needs to happen. And these things are very real in the mind of those who struggle. Then there's the whole idea of fixed identity. Proponents of nationalistic hermeneutic read the Bible through the belief that identity is fixed, which is maintained and preserved through an aversion of blood mixing and preservation of cultural objects and beliefs. Those who agree on a fixed identity will share great camaraderie with its own kind when their group is in a hostile situation. The belief is a fixed identity also provides a false sense of connection and security among those who are genetically interrelated. So they hang out together. They don't mix with outsiders. The counselor should help the counselee realize that such fixed beliefs regarding identity and conduct replace the interconnectedness every Christian has in Christ and which God expects to exist among all believers through the bond of peace. Polarized identity, this is basically just us and them. Do you recognize that in your culture? Us and them. On whose side are you? And so those are some of the things. How do we kill the snake of racism in the counseling room? It's not legislation. It's not looking through the current racism lens. But it's striking the head. It's going after the thinking, the beliefs, the emotions, the desires, the motivations, the habit patterns, the behavior. It is dissecting that in a kind way and leaving room for people to conform to Christ. You know, one of the problems with this, and I'm finishing with this, what is the goal of this kind of counseling? Is it to make a racist into a non-racist? Wrong goal. It will never work. Is it making a victor out of a victim? Wrong goal. The goal of this counseling is Christ-likeness. Christ is the standard. And if you don't do that, this will never work. Do you want to close in prayer and then maybe we can ask some questions if there are any? Please, thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.